Hillcrest does not endorse the movie Spies Like Us, but it is very funny. We're in our second week of this series, Spies Like Us, and today we've got another spy in the scriptures that we're going to be looking at. But before we get to that, I wonder if you've ever been at the edge of a precipice. I mean in a very physical sense, not in the, you know, kind of like difficult choice in life. But have you ever been at the edge of a precipice that required you to have some kind of action to step off or to move off of it? For me, I am reminded of a precipice when I was a freshman in high school. Freshman in high school, I decided that it would be fun to go out for the diving team at my high school. Now, I went to high school in Clovis, California, which is in the Central Valley. And in the wintertime there, if it gets below 40, we're complaining heavily. If it hits 32, it's a state emergency. So it doesn't get very cold there. We thought it was cold then, but since I've moved here, I have a new definition for cold. But our school had an outdoor swimming pool. In fact, our school decided they were going to build the greatest, biggest swimming facility in the state at the time, and they actually held the Olympic trials there. This was an amazing set of pools, multiple pools, and not just diving boards, because, you know, you have your 1.5 meter boards, which is the low boards, the springy ones. Then you've got what we call the high dive. Those are 3 meters. If you've ever jumped off a high dive, you get kind of the feel. They've got one, I think, at Drake Springs. That's 3 meters. Then come the platforms. This is a picture of my high school. And this is just the diving pool. So here there are 2 1.5 meter boards. Here are 2 3 meter boards. And then the platforms begin. You go up a staircase and you go right here. That's the 5 meter platform. You dive off the 5 meter platform. Then when you master that, then you go up here to the 7.5 meter and finally up here 10 meters above the water. Not only are you 10 meters above the water, but you see the water, and then you see the bottom of the pool, which is 22 feet below that. So when you're standing at the 10 meter, you are what I would call on the edge of a precipice. And I can remember standing there and the coach saying, dive. Well, actually, the first thing is just jump. Actually, just exit it without going back down the stairs. I would stand there. And it seemed like I lacked confidence when I got to the edge, and the longer I stood, the worse it got. I thought it would get better, because you're going to talk yourself into it, and you find yourself talking yourself out of it. And I walked back down that staircase in shame so many times that my coach finally said, if you walk down, you're swimming 50 laps. Go up. It was worth it. 50 laps was worth it. The day finally came when my body left that platform without going back down the stairs. And I will admit that when I hit the water, I didn't do what I was told, which is point your toes, because actually the flat feet, when it hits the water, stings like nothing you've ever felt. But I eventually learned to do it and eventually learned to actually dive off of it. I never mastered doing a flip. That way I probably would have taken my sophomore, junior, and senior year. But after 1 year of diving, I thought I had accomplished all that I needed to accomplish in life. But that was a precipice. To step off a precipice requires faith. Without faith, we will never step into new things or challenges by ourselves. Today, I do want to empower you to step off whatever precipice is in front of you. Whatever it is that's keeping you from being all that God created and called you to be. That's my hope today. That there are these spiritual, these life precipices that we find ourselves at. And when God is calling you, when God is leading you, to have faith to step off the 10-meter board. Change a job so you can have more time with family and the things that are most important. To change a relationship so that you'll no longer fall into ways of living that hurt yourself and others. Change a behavior or an activity that seems to drag you down keep you from achieving. We're to offer forgiveness, even when it's not deserved, earned, or asked for. We're asking for forgiveness and apologizing and owning your part in whatever the situation was. Stepping off the precipice. Most of you have probably heard the story of Joshua when he fought the Battle of Jericho. That phrase alone might bring a song to your mind that I will refrain from singing this morning. But Joshua was one of the 12 spies that went into the promised land that we talked about last week, after God rescued the Israelites from Pharaoh and their slavery in Egypt. And only Joshua and Caleb felt that they should enter and take the promised land that God had given them. But the other 10 spies, as we learned last week, were scared and convinced the entire community to avoid going into the land. And as a result, it took 40 years from the time of the exile in Egypt to the moment that we're going to talk about right now in Scripture, the moment of entering the promised land. It's been a long time. There's been a lot of stuff that's happened in the desert. A lot of trials, a lot of tribulations, a lot of seeing God's hand miraculously work and seeing God's discipline when the people fell away from what God was calling them to do. But the portion of the story that I want to talk about today is not the most popular part of the story of Joshua going in and taking the city of Jericho. But I want to talk about the reconnaissance mission that Joshua ordered prior to the invasion into Jericho. The focus of our story is going to be on one character in this portion, and it's a pagan prostitute named Rahab. She was not an Israelite. Okay, we need to understand this. She was not one of God's chosen people. She was a Canaanite. And she was an inhabitant of the city of Jericho, which was a Canaanite city. The Canaanites were the people that Israel were ordered by God to defeat. Okay, so prior to this, Canaanites equaled bad people. And the Canaanites had moved into this promised land that God had given to the Israelites, God's chosen people. And the Canaanites had taken up residence in the city of Jericho. Remembering back to Deuteronomy, and the commands of the Lord to these exact group of people, they would have remembered these words in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 to 18. "And those towns that the Lord your God is giving you as a special possession," that's the promised land, "destroy every living thing." Okay, we're going to pause right there for a second. I just want you to take that in. They are to go into these cities and destroy every living thing. Some of the living things? Every. The ones that would be hard to end? No. Every. Verse 17, "You must completely destroy the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. This will prevent the people of the land from teaching you to imitate their detestable customs in the worship of their gods, which would cause you to sin deeply against the Lord your God." So at least he gives a definition as to why he's called them to do this. But Rahab is not destroyed. She ends up not being destroyed with the rest of the Canaanites in the Battle of Jericho. She is saved. And the story today is about Rahab's salvation and ultimately what we can learn about our own salvation through her story. Now, it is confusing to me. I just want to be brutally honest with you, as transparent as I can with my own struggles with Scripture. It is confusing to me why God creates people that eventually will go to hell. It's confusing to me why God says to kill the Canaanites and not allow one thing to live. And though those things are confusing, and though we can maybe try to rationalize or justify or give some kind of reason, they are all going to fall short. There is not an answer to that that satisfies me to the place of being okay with it. But it is still God's command at that time to these people. But I do find comfort that God still has mercy. that in the midst of what to me doesn't seem merciful, that there still is mercy in the midst of what he says. Because God still offers salvation for anyone who will choose him. And God gives each of us an opportunity to align ourselves with him, and Rahab is an example of this alignment. So, Joshua now is south of the city of Jericho, and he's ready to attack. But before the attack begins, he's going to send in a couple of spies, do a reconnaissance mission to kind of check out Jericho and see what the defenses are like, and just get an overall sense of this city. Maybe identify its weaknesses or the best way into the city. It is obvious that Joshua is not aware as to how he will be taking the city. How did Joshua eventually take the city? Yeah, walk circles around it. How many times? Seven times. Each day he walked around how many times? One time. And he walked around one time. Then on the seventh day, he walked around seven times. And the seventh time, on the seventh day, they all screamed and blew their trumpets, and the walls of Jericho fell down. Nobody expected this. I'm not sure this requires a reconnaissance mission. Joshua doesn't know how God is going to do this. He's not showing a lack of faith. This is just normal, you know, mind of the man plans his way, Lord directs his steps. Like, we're going to take Jericho, we better check it out. Sends two spies. So, let's pick up Joshua chapter 2, right at the beginning, starting in verse 1. Then Joshua secretly sent out two spies from the Israelite camp at Acacia Grove. And he instructed them, scout out the land on the other side of the Jordan River, especially around Jericho. So the two men set out and came to the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there that night. It is interesting that Joshua secretly sent the spies. Last time this group sent 12 spies, did they do it secretly? No. And what was the result? They wandered for 38 years. This time Joshua says, yeah, I think I've learned from that one. I'm going to just do this one on my own. I'll get the information myself, and I will determine what's going to take place here. This time it's secret. Now, Jericho is a very interesting city. Jericho, as we understand today, not just biblical history, I just mean world archaeology. Jericho is the oldest inhabited city on the planet. They can trace history through archaeology at least 10,000 years in Jericho. The amount of cities that have been destroyed and rebuilt in Jericho create a mound that is the size of a mountain. And each one of those under the layer is another city. 10,000 years old. A lot of people have lived in Jericho. It is not only the oldest city, but it is the lowest city on earth. It is 1,200 feet below sea level. Lowest city on the planet. So if there's a big flood, Jericho is, before we even hit sea level, Jericho is 1,200 feet underwater. Pretty amazing deal. The ancient city of Jericho is protected not just by a wall, but by two walls. And these two walls were built with a distance between the two. The inner wall was about 12 feet thick and 30 feet high. Then there was a distance in between that they actually built houses and shops in between, and then a secondary wall on the outside that wasn't quite as thick. It was 6 feet thick, but still 30 feet high. Two 30-foot high walls, a 6-footer and a 12-footer with houses and shops in between that kind of supported the two walls. I don't know specifically the distance on some of those shops, but we're talking, if you add up the shops, you know, we're talking 50, 60, 70 feet thick at certain portions of this wall. This is a formidable city. And at dusk every night, the gates were closed and nobody came in or out. It was shut up tight all night long. Jericho had been through a lot of battles, and the various people that had lived there over the thousands and thousands of years had learned quite a bit. Remember, this is only happening about 3,500 years ago, so Jericho already had thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years of history to this point. Now, the second thing you'll notice here in the first verse of Joshua 2 is that Rahab is a prostitute. Now, the Hebrew word for prostitute is closely spelled with a Hebrew word that means innkeeper. And there are some people that have tried to say that Rahab was not a prostitute, she was an innkeeper, and that there must be a spelling mistake. Now, I'm going to say two things here. First of all, I like that. because nothing's mentioned about Rahab being a prostitute in a negative way. It doesn't seem to impact the story at all. And so I like Rahab not being a prostitute. But secondly, that would be wrong. Rahab is a prostitute because the scriptures say she's a prostitute, but not just the scriptures here, but even the writers of Hebrews and the writers of James refer back to Rahab as a prostitute. The knowledge of what people knew about Rahab and this story continued on thousands and thousands of years ago that she was a prostitute. So I get the need to kind of sterilize Rahab because it makes it a little bit better. Because we're going to find out a little later on this morning that Rahab not only is a prostitute, but she is added in the lineage of Jesus in his genealogy. And who wants a prostitute as a grandmother? But Rahab was a prostitute. And I think that's one of the more significant aspects of this story. So we'll get to that in just a moment. Verse 2. But someone told the king of Jericho, some Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent orders to Rahab, bring out the men who have come into your house, for they have come here to spy out the whole land. Okay, these spies must resemble Dan Aykroyd and Chevy Chase, because they are not good spies. Right, the very first night, they've already been discovered. And the king sends a couple of people, they even know right where they're at. Like, not only the spies have come up, they know where they're at Rahab's house. We don't know how they know this, but these spies did a really bad job of spying, you know? They didn't tiptoe, they didn't hide in the shadows, they just, I don't know. They had banners or something. They were probably pretty confident they were going to take the city, but they just weren't careful spies. And so the king sends some people over to Rahab's house saying, you know, these guys need to come on out. Now, the law around that time, very specifically like the Hammurabi Code, said that if you harbored spies, it was treason and punishable by death. So in other words, if Rahab doesn't cooperate right now, she's going to die. So if she's harboring these spies, the king sends the people and say, the spies need to come out. If they don't let the spies, she doesn't tell them the spies are there and let them know where they're at, she gets killed. If you're Rahab, what do you do? Yeah, probably know what we would all do. Let these guys fend for themselves. Verse 4. Rahab had hidden the two men, but she replied, yes, the men were here earlier, but I didn't know where they were from. So they left town at dusk as the gates were about to close. I don't know where they went. If you hurry, you probably catch up with them. Actually, she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them beneath bundles of flax that she had laid out. So the king's men went looking for the spies along the road leading to the shallow crossing of the Jordan River. And as soon as the king's men had left, the gate of Jericho was shut. So Rahab does admit that the men were there because obviously the king has some information. So she has to let them know that kind of information. But she denies knowing who they were or where they ended up going. I think Rahab is rather cunning as she encourages them that they better hurry and catch up with these spies. She's really avoiding a house search at this point. Like, oh, gee, yeah, they were here, but they left, and oh, you better catch them. I think I see them. Get them to scurry on out. The gates are shut. Spies are safe for the evening. She hid them under some bundles of flax. Now, flax was grown for the seeds, and they would press these seeds and get flax seed oil, or linseed oil, we might call it. And the stalks were then turned into linen yarn. And so she, the seeds have already been extracted. She has this flax. She's probably selling it in some way. I doubt she's a farmer, but somehow she has these bundles, and they're going to be spun into a kind of a linen yarn. That's why they're drying up on the roof. And again, her house is between the walls, and it's one of the upper houses up at that 30-foot level because her roof is exposed to the sun to be able to dry these bundles of flax. So I ask you this question. Why do you think Rahab decided to risk her own life to help the spies? It's not an easy question. Any thoughts? Why would she risk her life to protect these spies in this moment? She's not Hebrew. She's not an Israelite. She's a Canaanite. Her city is about to be destroyed by these Hebrew people. it's a perplexing question. The Jewish hearers of this story would have been really tuned in at this point. Why help us out? You'd be a little suspicious, wouldn't you? But she went all in. Her life is now in danger with the king of Jericho, where she makes her living, where her home is, where her life is. These Israelite spies owe her nothing. The answer is alluded to in our next verse. Verse 8, before the spies went to sleep that night, Rahab went up on the roof to talk with them. "I know the Lord has given you this land," she told them. "We're all afraid of you. Everyone in the land is living in terror, for we have heard how the Lord made a dry path for you through the Red Sea when you left Egypt. And we know what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan River. Those people you completely destroyed. No wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight after hearing such things, for the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below." Why did she help them? Because she knew that they were going to win, and she knew that what she had heard about what God had done for these people, that God was the supreme God. See, she's aligning herself. She was making a choice. When the spies came in, she had a choice to let them in. When the king's men came and said, "Send them out," she was at a precipice. She was at a moment of decision. Do I do this or do I do this? And she made a choice to align herself with what she identified as the supreme God of the universe because of what she had seen, because of what she had heard, because of what she believed through faith was coming. You see, Rahab made a decision, and it's a decision that we can see through her actions. She decided to align herself with God and not the king of Jericho or the other gods that they worshipped at Jericho's temples. Verse 12. Rahab's still speaking. "Now swear to me by the Lord that you will be kind to me and my family since I have helped you. Give me some guarantee that when Jericho is conquered, you will let me live along with my father and my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all their families, my kin, my people." Now, usually, at least my dad taught me this, that if you're going to bargain with someone, you should do the bargaining and make your agreement on who's going to do what prior to you doing it. It gives you what's called leverage. Rahab has no leverage. She already did the good deed. She already saved the spies. And now she's saying, "Since I did that, my step of faith, no guarantees, will you guarantee me some things?" The Hebrew word that's translated as kind here in "be kind to me" is a word that most of the time is translated as love. This is an intensely strong "be kind." This is like, please, more than just be nice to me, love me by protecting me. More than just, I'm going to do a good deed for you, but somehow take me in this process. Be kind, and not only to her, but she's saying my entire extended family. It's a powerful word. She wants some kind of guarantee. Verse 14, let's see what she gets. The spies say, "We offer our own lives as a guarantee for your safety," the man agreed. "If you don't betray us, we will keep our promise to be kind to you when the Lord gives us the land." So the oath given is a pretty big one. It's an oath of their lives. And there's only one clause. What's the clause? Yeah, the clause is that they have to keep the secret. She and her family have to keep the secret. In fact, the word "you" is a plural personal pronoun. We don't really have those in English except down south. Y'all. Yep. The men agreed, "If y'all don't betray us, we'll keep our promises." Southerners have been around a long time. And it's the whole family of Rahab that has to keep the secret, not just Rahab, the whole y'all. Then they'll be saved. Verse 15. Then since Rahab's house was built into the town wall, she let them down by a rope through the window. Escape to the hill country, she told him. Hide there for 3 days from the men searching for you. Then when they've returned, you can go on your way. Because Rahab's house was between the space of the wall, she had a window to the outside. This window probably, since she was at the top, would have been, you know, probably at about 25-foot level. That's quite a drop down. And then, of course, there's the mound that Jericho is on, which has kind of a mound that's built up to it. So even down to the actual ground floor would be quite a bit further. So, yeah, this is quite a distance down out of her window. And she let them down by a rope, and she told them to go in the opposite direction that the men had gone, because they went to the shallow crossing of the Jordan River. Now, she said, wait there 3 days. This does not mean wait exactly 3 days. This was a common phrase that you would have used in that time when you were talking about a period of time that could be a day and a half, 2 days, 3 days, even 4 days. To say wait 3 days was just kind of like, it's going to be a little while. So it didn't mean specifically 3 exact days, but she's basically saying wait, and she says wait until they've returned, that these men have returned to the city, then you can go away. So, I don't know, 3 days. Verse 17. Before they left, the men told her, "We will be bound by the oath we have taken only if you follow these instructions. When we come into the land, you must leave this scarlet rope hanging from the window through which you let us down. And all your family members, your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your relatives must be here inside the house. If they go into the street and are killed, it will not be our fault. But if anyone lays a hand on the people inside this house, we will accept the responsibility for their deaths." Verse 20, "If you betray us, however, we are not bound by this oath in any way." So the oath and the details of the oath have all been detailed out. There is an interesting detail here, and that is this idea of a scarlet rope. This detail would not have been lost on the Jewish readers and listeners to the story. In fact, I might bet there might be a couple of South Dakotans here today that might pick up on the significance of a scarlet rope. Any ideas? Why a scarlet rope? Oh, ding, 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 ding. Norma nails it. I think. There's this imagery of scarlet and crimson that weaves its way all the way through Scripture. This idea that part of God's salvation of his people, salvation of individuals, salvation of nations, happens through the blood, happens through this crimson scarlet thread. Yeah, the Exodus, the blood, the red had to be over the doorway. That protected the people in the house. Here with Rahab, you put this out over the window that we escaped. This is going to be the sign that we will see that you are to be protected. And eventually, the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, that saves us all. It's the blood. It's the crimson. It's the red. It's the scarlet. The Jewish hearers would have picked up on this. The writer doesn't spell it out for us, but I think because it's supposed to be obvious enough, because most of the time you would say, what? What does a scarlet rope have to do with anything? Well, exactly this. This idea of their protection as a result of this. Verse 21. "I accept your terms," she replied. And she sent them on their way, leaving the scarlet rope hanging from the window. So Rahab accepts these terms. She now knows what she must do. She started with what we would call an act of faith. And now she must adhere to the terms and expectations in order to be saved. It was her faith, her initial faith, that initiated her salvation. But her salvation would become secure through her actions. Faith in action. In the final verses, verse
Verse 22, the spies went up to the hill country and stayed there 3 days. The men who were chasing them searched everywhere along the road, but they finally returned without success. Then the two spies came down from the hill country and crossed the Jordan River and reported to Joshua all that had happened to them. The Lord has given us the whole land, they said, for all the people in the land are terrified of us. And the battle of Jericho began. Just like Rahab, God has given each one of us an opportunity to align ourselves with Him. For the most part, here sitting in this worship center are a bunch of Canaanites, or Hittites, or every other kind of ites. We're not Jews. Anybody here full-blood Jewish? Sorry to tell you, but you're not God's chosen people. That was only the Jews. You're part of the group that needs to be fully destroyed. Bummer. See, we are not God's people by ethnicity. We're outsiders. And the name that they call us? Gentile. Gentile is not a good word. You don't want to be a Gentile. But we are, we're Gentiles. We're not Jewish. But just like Rahab was a Gentile, she was invited into God's family through adoption. And this adoption that God offers is full inclusion, full rights as sons and daughters of God. And Rahab's choice that she made to align herself with God secured her adoption. In fact, as you read through the book of Matthew, you're going to start off, you're going to read the genealogy. And I always laugh. People say, I'm going to start reading through the New Testament. I usually say, have you ever read through the Bible before? Nope. I say, don't start with Matthew. Well, why? Because you're going to get into chapter 1 and say, why in the world am I doing this? Because Matthew starts with the genealogy. And sure, it's just a whole list of names that mean a whole lot of nothing until you've read a lot of scripture and the names pop out and have a tremendous amount of significance. Because as you read through the book of Matthew, you're going to come across the name Rahab. And it's this gal right here. Rahab is part of Jesus' genealogy, and Jesus is a descendant. She's a grandmother to the Son of God. I see, after this event, Rahab is going to marry a man named Solomon. And they had a son. Solomon's son's name is? Oh, I think I heard it. Boaz. Very good. Boaz married a woman. Her name is? I know Ruth got that one right. Yeah, the biblical character of Ruth. Ruth and Naomi. In fact, we got a Ruth and Naomi right here in our midst. Ruth's son, anybody remember his name? Obed. And Obed was the father of Jesse. Very good. And the grandfather of King David. Rahab's decision to align herself with God adopted her into a family that would eventually bring Jesus. Without Rahab, there would be no David. Without David, there would be no Jesus. At least in the way that it laid out. And she was a prostitute. A woman of ill repute. A Gentile. And I think of it as simply as this. That if a Gentile prostitute can become the grandmother of Jesus, there is hope for me, because I'm not that bad. That's a sinner talking, by the way. We all have hope. Every one of us can be adopted into God's family. Every one of us have the opportunity to align ourselves with God, and in choosing to align ourselves with God, be adopted into the same family that welcomed Rahab and became a part of the genealogy of the Son of God. Amen. And so I leave you with this question today. Have you aligned yourself with God? Have you chosen to do this? And in choosing it, has it played out in your actions of faith, just like it played out in actions of faith with Rahab? The author of James in the New Testament said this about Rahab. James chapter 2, verse 25. Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. You see, our okayness with God may be a choice, but that choice has to be lived out in action. There is a tension there that some of us don't like, but it is a tension that exists throughout Scripture. Our okayness with God, our righteousness, our being looked favorably upon by God is a choice, but the choice to truly be a choice that we made must be played out in our actions. The action is not what saves you. It's the choice. But if you made a choice, it'll have an action. Like a precipice. I can choose to step off the 10-meter board. I can choose it all day long. And sometimes I chose it for 30 minutes at a time. What was the evidence of my choice? Stepping off into the abyss. The action doesn't save you, but the action proves you made a choice. That you chose God. And God said he chose us. And his choice was laid out in action. What did God do in his statement of saying that he chose you? He sacrificed personally the blood of his own son to secure your salvation. Both parties have to choose, and both parties must act on that choice. You are standing at the edge of a precipice, and you can choose to step off, but that choice is only a choice when it plays out in a step of faith, because without that, it's really no choice at all.
We've all faced one, a threshold, a point of decision, a moment of choice. Do we stay or do we go? What awaits us on the other side? Will we cross the line from guilt to freedom, fear to faith, from doubt to trust, from darkness to light, from death to life? So you're here. At the threshold, what will you do?
My assessment says that you probably have one of two choices today. Either you need to choose Jesus today and turn that choice into action, or you have chosen Christ and you need to examine if your actions are evidence of that choice. That action is what is going to change a believing word, a world. A world that is looking for hope. They'll see it in our action as a result of our choice to follow Jesus. It is not the American dream. It is not comfortable. It doesn't save up money in bank accounts. It doesn't provide the kind of security that we sometimes think that we need. It seems risky, it seems scary, and it is a precipice. But Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And he says that for all who have chosen me will have eternal life. And that's something I can bank on. The choice today is yours. You're the one that stands at the precipice. And you're the one that gets to choose. Does your choice have an action? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you that you love us with the same love you had for your people, which ended up being miraculously the same love you had for Rahab. And that, Lord, through our sin, you still love us. Through our not being a part of your original family, that you offer us a way in. We thank you that you chose to love us and that you have already taken your step of action, awaiting us to choose you. So it's my prayer today, Lord, that each one of us here today choose you and that that choice has an action, a way that we live, a way that we decide to do life. Whether it be the way that we talk to people, whether it be the way that we interact with our family, whether it be the way that we give forgiveness and grace, whether it be the way that we spend our money, the way that we tithe, the way that we serve, the things that we get involved with, the sacrifices that we make. We thank you for examples of the Gurniks as they've been off on the mission field. We thank you for examples like Brianna who are off on the mission field. We thank you for Mariah and the 180 students that are out serving people in Chicago right now, giving of their own time and talents and resources for the sake of other people. May our faith have an action step that we step into and not think that life is just about our comfort and enjoyment, but it's about loving others because you love us. We thank you for that love. Help us to share it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This next Sunday, we are going to continue our spy series. I'm not going to be with you next Sunday because I will be driving back from Jeep Camp. So I'll be there a good portion of this week. I'll be in the office tomorrow. Tuesday on, I'm taking time off, and my youngest son, Ryan, and I will be out destroying my Jeep and trying to figure out how to put it back together on the trail. But we love doing it. So God bless you. I'll see you in a couple of weeks. Thank you for coming today. You are dismissed.